We're going to read from three portions of the scriptures this morning. We're continuing our study through Ephesians, and we're in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9 that deal with slaves. And I thought it would be good for us to review some other texts that God has given us that deal with the issue of slavery. So we're going to read from Leviticus chapter 25, and then we're going to read a brief section from Jeremiah chapter 34, before we go to our reading from Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. The page numbers are given to you in the bulletin. If you're using a Pew Bible, the reading from Leviticus is on page 123. Leviticus chapter 25, and we'll read beginning at verse 39. Please give your attention to God's Word. "And if one of your brethren who dwells by you becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and a sojourner he shall be with you, and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family. He shall return to the possession of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female slaves whom you may have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you, and their families who are with you, which they beget in your land, and they shall become your property. And you may take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Now if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor, and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you, or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or anyone who is near of kin to him and his family may redeem him, or if he is able, he may redeem himself. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years, from the year that he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money which he has with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years, he shall repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him as a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. And if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God." Turning then to Jeremiah chapter 34, page 779. Jeremiah chapter 34, beginning at verse 8. "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. But afterward, they changed their minds and made the male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to him. And when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor and you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. And every one of you brought back his male and female slaves, whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure, and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother and everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine, and I will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. And finally, turning to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. And here ends the reading of God's word. Let's back up and look at the context again. Back in chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul is calling the church to understand what the will of the Lord is. In verse 18, being filled with the Spirit. And then he draws the consequences for the life of the church in worship and for the life of the church in fellowship. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And then, having dealt with the household of God, the church, he turns to the Christian household itself. And he instructs the church on marriage, on the right relationships in marriage. Wives, submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And after dealing with the husband and the wife relationship, Paul then deals with the other closest relationship in the house, the relationship between parents and children that we looked at last week in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. And the next thing that Paul turns to is slavery. And for us, especially in light of American history, it seems so strange that he would next turn to slavery. But the relationship of slave to master was one of the household relationships in his day. And this is a sermon then about work relationships, and about Christ's lordship over them. It's a text that we have before us in Ephesians this morning that addresses the real economic and social situation of Paul's world. It was a different world than ours. It was different especially because the gospel had not yet had the time to change cultures and societies profoundly. The church was young. It was a period of rapid growth. It was a period of a great deal of preaching. But the effects of the Christian gospel, of the message of Jesus Christ, had not yet transformed societies profoundly. Now, this text has continual application, nevertheless, to our situation, because it's a text that applies to the economic and social situation of our world, even though the economic and legal slavery of Paul's world is, thankfully, no longer a feature of our world here in the West. Let me first sketch the large picture for you theologically. The picture of slavery and work and the curse. We go back to the beginning of the Bible and we find that from the very beginning of God's interaction with man, work is at issue. God himself works. We read in Genesis 2 2 and 3, that on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it because He rested from all His work which God had created and made. God Himself works. Man is made in God's image. Man works. God created man to work. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Man is created to work for God in the world, in his family, in bearing and raising children, and throughout all of the creation, exercising dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is created in God's image. All men created in God's image to have dominion over God's works. Male and female, free together to serve God. And without sin in the world, as that glorious picture that we have at the beginning of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, without sin in the world, our work would be a total delight. We would, as a race, work side by side, rejoicing in God's work. We got a glimpse of this as we find Christ presented to us in the figure of wisdom in Proverbs 8, verse 30. He writes, "Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." And that's a picture of what work in God's world would be like without sin. We would be as Christ, next to him as a craftsman, taking delight in him daily, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his world, taking delight in his creation, in all of his creatures. But when sin entered the world, work took on other qualities. Sin brought a curse on our work. Sin brought a curse on the work of the woman in bearing children, in raising children. Sin brought a curse on Adam's work as well. His work becomes toil, just as her work becomes toil. God put that curse on our work. It is His curse. He said to Adam, He said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And the profound effect of that curse on man's work continues to follow us through human history. It began immediately, where rather than being able to work together in peace, we find conflict. We find that the first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain, kills Abel. Then we find another descendant of Cain's, Lamech, who decides to take two wives. And in taking two wives, he denies to each one the special one flesh helper status that God had intended for marriage. We find Lamech then, instead of being able to work with others, indeed himself kills others who have hurt him. We find that God's concluding judgment on the history of mankind as it developed from the days of Adam until the days of Noah, the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And even after the flood, the curse continues on man. We find that even in God's chosen family, even in Isaac's family, Jacob's family, Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery. Midianite traders pass by. The brothers had put Joseph in a pit. They pulled him out of the pit and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And as we know the story, he ended up in Egypt. and became, by God's grace, ruler in Egypt. But in the very family of promise, in God's covenant people of that age, we find that the curse of sin had worked to such an effect that some brothers were willing to sell another brother into slavery. You know, going way back, again to the days of Noah, Noah's father Lamech, when he was born, expressed the hope of redemption. He says in Genesis 5:29, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." And Noah built on the root for comfort, on the root for rest in Hebrew. So we come to slavery. Slavery is man exercising his dominion over man in a very brutal way. The slave becomes a tool of dominion in the absolute power of his master. And this was not the design of the Creator from the beginning. It is not. Slavery is the result of man's oppression, of man's greed, of man's desire to escape from the curse on his work. He can force someone else to do his work for him. And we know that only the Lord can remove the curse on work. Only the Lord can remove the curse that is on man, that is on the ground, that is on the world. And we find, even in the ancient regulations of Israel, how God dealt with this situation of slavery. We find even grace brought into this situation, as we read this morning in Leviticus chapter 25. Israelite slavery was forbidden. God's covenant people could not be sold into permanent slavery. They could become servants to a household in order to pay off a debt until the year of Jubilee. But the year of Jubilee, which looks ahead to the year of God's redemption of His people, His full redemption of His people, at the year of Jubilee, they were to be set free without exception. And we find in Jeremiah that where the Israelites tried to introduce exceptions, the Lord rebuked them very clearly and sold them into the curses of the covenant, sold them to the curses of war, of famine, of disease, the curses of the covenant. "They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves." That was God's word to them. Now let's jump forward into Paul's day. In Paul's world, in the Greek and Roman Empire, slavery was a completely accepted institution. It was a part of the labor structure of the society. There was no slave problem in those days. They wouldn't think that way. Slaves were to the Greeks and to the Romans as machines are to us. Just as our civilization is inconceivable without electricity, without the internal combustion engine, so Greek and Roman civilization was inconceivable without slaves. Aristotle put it very clearly. He said, "The slave is a living tool, and the tool is a lifeless slave." That was the understanding. And because of this, there were no real relationships of friendship between master and slave. There was no relationship of justice or injustice. And very little is written on the topic by the ancient writers. One third of the population of Greece and Italy was enslaved. And the work of these slaves covered a whole range of activities. Some were household slaves, some were agricultural slaves, some had privileged positions in the household of the emperor, some worked in the mines, some were in civil service, medical care, teaching, accounting, business, every kind of profession. You would find slaves exercising them. And some of these slaves enjoyed very good living conditions. Some people actually sold themselves into slavery in order to climb socially, to get a particular kind of employment or a better standard of living. In general, slaves were treated well. Often slaves were treated in a similar way to the children of the families, because the owners understood that this was the best way to get good work out of them. Now, Paul alludes to this in Galatians chapter 4, where he writes about Christians. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir," that's the son, "the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." You see how the slave and the child are put on the same level within the structure of the household, with the father ruling over the household. There wasn't a climate of unrest among slaves in Greece and Rome. Slaves of Greek owners, in fact, could own property of their own. Slaves could even own other slaves, their own slaves. And they could obtain permission to take employment in addition to their duties as slaves. It was a very complex but unified system of labor management, and slavery was at the very heart of it. The other thing that we need to remember, and this explains to us why Paul deals with slaves here as he's talking about the household, is that the slaves were considered to be part of the household. And whatever the religion of the pater familias, the head of the family was, the slaves were expected to follow in it. And so you can see what problems this creates for the Christian gospel. Because the slaves who became Christians could cause offense if they refused to participate in the worship of the traditional gods of the household. So the church had to address the issue of slaves who became believers in the Lord. And which is why we have this passage and other passages in the apostolic letters that deal with slavery. To us, it strikes us as a strange topic to bring up in the discussion of the family. But in that world, it was an absolutely necessary topic to discuss in the context of the life of the Christian household. Now, that's the big picture. Now, with Christ coming into the world, with the preaching of the gospel, with the work of Christ in the world, this whole issue of the social structure of the world, including slavery, comes under the transforming power of the gospel. The lordship of Christ transforms social structures everywhere. Notice that Paul, in teaching about slaves here, doesn't baptize slavery as a Christian institution, nor does he protest slavery. But rather, what he does is he preaches Christ to the slaves, he preaches Christ to the masters, and he draws out the consequences of the gospel for them in their particular social position. He reminds slaves in verse 6 that slaves are now slaves of Christ first. Slaves of Christ first. And he reminds masters in verse 9 that masters also are slaves of Christ. They are masters on earth, but they are bound as servants to Christ. They have a master in heaven. He's preaching to them the lordship of Christ, and he draws out the consequences for them. Indeed, even the apostles present themselves as slaves. The apostles in 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants," your slaves, "for Jesus' sake." The apostles present themselves as slaves to the church in the service of Christ. And there is no shame in this for them. This is their status. They are bound to serve Christ in service to his church, to his household. The other thing that we see, and as we reflect on and study slavery in the New Testament, is that with the coming of the gospel, now slaves can also become our brothers. Slaves become brothers in the Lord to other believers. And you can catch a beautiful glimpse of this in the very last of Paul's letters in Philemon, where Paul is writing to a good friend of his about his, the friend's, slave. Philemon's slave Onesimus, whom Paul met in Rome and led him to faith in Christ. And now he is sending Onesimus back to his master where he belongs. And yet, in his very gentle and remarkable way in this letter, he asks Philemon to give him Onesimus in order to serve the gospel. And he writes in verse 15 of the letter, he says, "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Onesimus belonged to Philemon's household. He had been a slave in Philemon's household. Philemon, the Christian master, now finds that his slave Onesimus has become a Christian. Onesimus is part of his household and now becomes his brother, as well as being his slave. And slaves also become sons. And Paul plays on this fact when he writes in the letter to the Galatian churches in chapter 4, when he makes the parallel between our redemption as Christians, and he uses the social structure of his day to make his point. He says in Galatians 4:4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." The slave had no inheritance in the household. But now, having become sons of God's household, you have an inheritance. You were slaves to sin. Christ redeemed you. He purchased you. You are now children of the Father in heaven, and you now have an inheritance. You see how Paul is using the institutions and the social structures of his day to get across the point of the salvation that we have in Christ. Christ redeems us from the curse. Christ redeems us from slavery to sin. We are all born slaves to sin. We are all born subject to death. And to redeem means to deliver and to buy back. In time, Christians, as the gospel began to show its effects in social structures, as people begin to live out what we read in Ephesians, in their churches, in their homes, in their communities, the gospel begins to have a transforming effect on the very social structures. And in time, Christians came to understand that slavery is not God's will for man, that slavery is not God's design for man, and that just as God tolerated polygamy for a time, he tolerated slavery for a time. But now that Christ has come, now that Christ has set us free from our slavery to sin, then Christian people must in turn abandon slavery. And Christian people must work to remove slavery from their cultures and indeed from the face of the earth. And I don't think that I need to remind you that it was Christian people that brought about the movement to abolish slavery, both in Britain and the United States, and then further on in the world. Paul writes again to servants and slaves. He writes to slaves in 1 Corinthians 7, and he says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called." That is, to be a Christian. "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." And that principle took root, and it took some centuries, but it finally brought about the end of slavery in the West. Now, these are consequences of the gospel long term. But at the time that Paul was writing, there were other consequences that were short term. He had to deal, as an apostle, with the reality that some Christians were slaves, and that some Christians were masters who owned slaves. And so what he deals with here is the very direct and simple application of the gospel to that situation. What does he say? He says that Christian slaves can be obedient with fear and trembling as to Christ. And this is important. It is important for a number of reasons. It is important so that they do not bring a reproach to Christ in the home of their masters, and especially if the masters are not Christians. It is important so that they do not suffer for doing wrong. And Peter is the one who comments on this the most thoroughly. If you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter also is writing to slaves. And he writes and he says in chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, he says, "Servants," the word is slaves, "be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten, for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." You see how the Word of God applies itself to the slave in his situation. And it is important for the slave to be obedient, that the Christian slave may not suffer for doing wrong. To suffer unjustly brings the praise of God. To suffer for doing wrong does not bring commendation. It's just justice. They also have to be obedient so that they can seek to do good in their service and not evil. For God has called us to do good and not evil. So he says in verse 6 that they should serve not with eye service, not in a way to impress as men pleasers, but they should serve sincerely as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God. They show in this way also that their hope is in heaven and not in this world. Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And this is one of the principles that the Lord always puts before us. We live with injustice daily. We live with conflict. We live with pain. We live with suffering. And we want to see these things dealt with. And the Lord always calls us to look ahead, to look upward, that there is a Lord in heaven, and that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Their hope has to be in heaven. And remember, again, how one of the themes of Ephesians is how we Christians have an inheritance. This is a theme that Paul sketches out immediately at the beginning of the letter. In chapter 1, verse 11, he says that in him, in Christ also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. The guarantee. And he prays in verse 18, that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. This is really important, because this applies to the slaves that Paul is preaching to, as well as to the masters. Slaves who have no hope of an inheritance in this life, in this world, who are not like the children of the household, but are slaves. Yet slaves in Christ have an inheritance that is more valuable than the entire Roman Empire. and it is theirs in Christ. Great encouragement to them to serve in the love of Christ, in the expectation of God's justice, in patience and perseverance, doing good. And then Paul addresses the masters. And he says to the Christian masters that they can do good to their slaves, knowing that Christ is impartial in his judgment. He has the same judgment for master or for slaves. Slave or free, Christians are all sons of God. That was one of the things that we learned at the beginning of the letter, that he's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Master, your slave is a son of God. Do him good. The Father in heaven will hold you accountable. That's the point here. This is a radical transformation that Paul is preaching here. Because as Christians begin to live out these principles, and as the principles begin to work themselves out through society, the society is going to be transformed. Christ is the Lord, and everyone is accountable to him. And only Christ has absolute authority. Only Christ has been placed above every name that can be named, above every power and principality. And walking in love in Christ has no exceptions. Masters also must walk in love toward their slaves. And this is Paul's point to the masters here. Masters as well as slaves are to be filled with the Spirit, to submit to one another in the fear of Christ, and to walk to the glory of God. Now, how about you and me? Thankfully, we're not slaves, and thankfully, we're not masters who own people. We work, nevertheless. We work, and we're in situations of employment. We're in social connections of accountability and responsibility. And the principles apply to us, although the situation is now very different for us. But the principles of serving the Lord with all your heart in your work will please the Lord. He says in verse 7 that we are to, as his slaves, we are to work with goodwill, with a good attitude, with willingness. We are to be doing service as to the Lord. And this teaching of the gospel is challenging in the extreme, because the command to slaves here is not contingent on whether their masters obey verse 9 or not, as we saw in Peter's word to the slaves. Do good and obey, even those who are harsh. The gospel is a radical call of Christ to do good and to serve him in all things, no matter what the circumstances you may find yourself in. Let me remind you what he says in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Here is the teaching that even if the boss is not fair, even if the boss is not kind, even if the boss is not good, even if the boss is a wicked man, nevertheless, the Christian serving him must carry out his work with integrity, as if he were serving Christ himself, because we are. We are serving Christ in our callings. He says again to us, if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. The calling in Christ is much higher than that, brothers and sisters. It is to be as these slaves were, even in what we would consider to be an impossible situation, to continue to do good, to serve ethically, to serve faithfully, to serve competently. And I know that some of you have tough work situations. I hear stories. Sometimes some of you actually come and talk to me about them and pray with me about them. But hear what Jesus directs us to do, even in tough work situations. Work for Christ. Serve Jesus. Serve in his name. Be gracious. Be kind. Be absolutely honest in your dealings. And trust Christ. Trust him. Because we have a master who is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Paul again tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The gospel's call, brothers and sisters, is a very high call. And the Lord, by grace, will equip us to be faithful. Remember also, as Paul says to the slaves here in verse 8, that we all get evaluations all along the way in our work, but the final evaluation is the one that really matters. And that one is before Christ. We will receive good. Whatever anyone does, we will receive the same from the Lord, whether slave or free. And this touches our sense of frustration, I think, where we want justice now. It's a slogan, isn't it? Justice now. If we do good, we want good in return, and we want it right away. And Christ says that in a fallen world, we're not always going to have justice now. In a fallen world, we may have to wait for Him to avenge Himself. And verse 8 is a verse that is written with a future tense verb. He will receive the same. The judgment is there. The evaluation is there by the Lord. And justice will be done. But we may have to wait for it, trusting God. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Both workers and bosses will be evaluated in the same way. There is no partiality with Him. And so the call also of the gospel is to you, if you have people working for you. If you are an unjust boss, stop being an unjust boss. Set aside those ways of the world and serve as you would serve Christ. And if you are treated unjustly as an employee, it doesn't give you license to be unjust in return. Rather, to do good continually. However, thankfully, our situation is different than that addressed by Paul here. We are not slaves. None of you here are slaves to your employers. You are free persons. And so you always have the option of leaving the unjust employer. These Greek slaves did not have that privilege. The other thing to remember as we apply the gospel to our work situations is that we can see in this passage that the Lord Jesus transforms work from something that is necessary to something that is a sincere service. We can work like the slaves in Ephesus are called to work, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart. And the fear and trembling refers to fear of the Lord, not to fear of the master on earth. It's an application of Philippians 2:12, where we are called to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We can do this. And we can also work in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with a divided heart. You know, grumble, grumble, grumble. I do this because I'm supposed to. But with a sincere heart, doing it as our duty. Think about if Christ were your supervisor. I know He'd be a lot nicer than the one you have now, and He'd be a lot fairer, and He would be much more compassionate, and He wouldn't make mistakes. But think about it. And what if your study assignment, your homework, or that paper was supervised by Christ? And what if Christ were your guest for dinner, and you were preparing and doing your labor in the home? You see, with Christ in your life, with His lordship over your work, with you exercising dominion in His name, in His world, necessary work becomes service to the Lord, sincere service. Housework becomes preparing your home for the Lord to enjoy. Paperwork becomes assuring accuracy and integrity for Christ's sake. Childcare becomes blessing and the protecting of God's precious gifts from the effects of sin in the world. And your job becomes not only an opportunity to provide for your needs and to give alms and to give tithes, but it becomes an opportunity to serve the Lord Christ, who has been given to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And finally, brothers and sisters, as I've said several times today, you are free. You are not slaves. You are now slaves of Christ. You are servants of the Lord Most High. You are sons of God if you are in Christ. Do not become slaves again. There are a number of passages that warn us about becoming slaves. The Scriptures call us to remain free in the Lord, to not become slaves again to sin. In Romans 6, verse 16, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do not become slaves to sin again. Fight sin. It's your enemy. Fight it. Do not become slaves to men either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul there was addressing slaves. I read some section of that earlier. But in chapter 7, in verse 23, he concludes, you were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Don't ever sell yourself into slavery, he's saying. Proverbs 22 warns us to not become slaves to lenders. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. There are many, many, many slaves to lenders in our culture. And as Christians, we must be very careful to not become slaves to lenders, to be aware that when we do, there are conditions on our freedom. Do not become slaves to false teachers. While they promise liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And finally, do not become slaves to the use of time. There's a day of rest given by Christ to all his servants. Every week, he says to his servants, today you are free from doing your work. Every week, he calls his servants to assemble in his presence for worship, to devote themselves to spiritual fellowship, to do works of mercy in his name. Don't enslave yourself to time. 24/7 is not Christ's design. It is the design of greed. Christ's design is 6 out of 7 and one day to rest. Let us enjoy that rest, because that rest on the Lord's day reminds us that we were slaves to sin. Just as Israel were slaves to Pharaoh, Christ has set us free. He has given us a new hope, and it encourages us to look ahead to the day when all justice will indeed be done, when we will be set free from all the toil and all the labor and all the difficulties of life in a fallen world, from all the effects of sin and grieving and sorrow and pain and frustration and exhaustion. All of that will be done away. And every Lord's Day is a little break to remind us that we have a Master in heaven whom we serve, who is greater than our masters on earth. Let us not become enslaved to their idea of time. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your instruction and care. And we pray that by the grace of your Holy Spirit, you would apply your word to our souls, and that we would give of ourselves freely to you, that we would see ourselves as your servants in the world, that we are the light of Christ, and that we would willingly serve you in all the various callings that you have given to us. And, O Lord, that we would look to you for that word, good done, well done, good and faithful servant, as we seek to serve you. And in serving you, O Lord, we know that we will serve men perfectly, or more adequately anyway. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in these things. Help us also to rest in the Sabbath that you have given to us. Our rest is in you, O Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.